I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And we continue this evening in a consideration of the first epistle of Peter. And we considered last week the writer, the Apostle Peter, who had been saved by grace, equipped by God. He was a remarkable evidence of God's sovereign grace, God's keeping grace, God's restoring grace, God's strengthening grace. And we saw that the purpose of the letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was for Peter to write to the Lord's people, the church, as a pastor, teaching and encouraging the Lord's people. To whom was it writing? He was writing to pilgrims scattered through persecution. And we reminded ourselves in conclusion last week of the pilgrim status of every believer. Pilgrims of Zion were pilgrims on a journey to heaven. This world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And so Peter writes to the pilgrims, these persecuted ones, these ones who had been scattered to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So now Peter moves on to laying two essential foundations of Christian doctrine. The first being the doctrine of election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the doctrine of election is clearly stated here in this verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Meaning, according to God's grace, the Lord's people are chosen by God before time as being objects of his love. Here the doctrine of election is taught in connection with God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge here means to know before, to be chosen in advance as being the objects of God's love, who is the first cause of our salvation, our election. The absolute sovereignty of God determines and implements his decisions to save sinful men according to his sovereignty and purpose. The Apostle Peter taught in his sermon at Pentecost, at a time when he was wonderfully blessed by the Holy Spirit, something of this aspect of the determined purposes of God. And he tells his hearers in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So the Apostle Peter in that part of his message is teaching the sovereignty of God, the predetermined purpose of God, the foreknowledge of God, in harmony with the responsibility of man. The Apostle Peter teaches here in this verse of election then being according to the foreknowledge of God. Now some have taught over the history of the church that foreknowledge of God means that God chose us only because in his foreknowledge he looked into time and knew that we would choose salvation of our own natural will. He foreknew that we would come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith just as an action first of the natural will. So God chose those whom he foreknew would choose him first when here on earth. So the election of God in this teaching is dependent first upon a person's will to come, that they are the first cause, we might say, in the pathway of salvation, that God does not in any way intervene in their life at the first instance. They make a decision of the natural mind to come, to repent, and then on that action of repentance, according to their will, then the Lord then enters their life and the work of salvation commences. And in this instance, the election of God in this teaching is dependent upon a person's will to come. And in this instance, this doctrine, God is reacting in his election to his foreknowledge of the person's actions in time. So this makes God, the eternal God, subject to the will of man in his choosing. This makes God, the supreme God, the eternal God, a God who is responding, not being the first cause. And in this doctrine, then, election is dependent as its first source on the act of a person's will to come to Christ. And this is how they understand God's foreknowledge. Well, it is true that when we look at the doctrine of election with a natural mind, it can cause us great consternation. And sometimes this can cause anger even, and resentment, and hardness. I have known people say to me, if the doctrine of election is true, this is not the God that I have any desire to worship. There is a refusal to submit to the counsel of God, the doctrine of God. And reading 1 Peter chapter 2, it was so remarkable how, when we read this, the way that the Apostle Peter so remarkably describes the Lord's people. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Well, one important point for us to remember is the need to compare Scripture with Scripture when we arrive at doctrine. Another point to remember is who we are and who God is. Who are we to question God? Who are we, as it were, in the doctrine of election to put God in the dock and to question him? This was Job's difficulty in his deep trial. He was had all sorts of questions. And when we come to the end of the book of Job, we see God challenging Job. "Tell me this, tell me that." And Job is humbled before God. "Who am I? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I realize that who am I to question God?" And so it's very important, though, for us to remember who we are and who God is, and to compare Scripture with Scripture to arrive at doctrine. In Scripture, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that election means that in eternity, God set his love upon sinners with a predetermination to save them. And the secret of election can be summed up in the inspired teaching found in John's first epistle. We love him because he first loved us, even from eternity. This is an amazing truth. And here is where we find that God has, in his perfect wisdom and will, ordained a people unto salvation, his special people, his church. And this reference that we are referring to in 1 John simply and profoundly deals with this doctrine. It doesn't really leave any room for movement. God doesn't love us because we first loved him. In fact, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. No, the scripture teaches us that we love him because he first loved us. And this humbles us. Grace humbles us. We become like Ruth when she received the abundant blessings from Boaz and she says, "Why me? Why have you chosen? Why have you shown favor to me?" And the doctrine of election should have the effect of humbling us. And the doctrine of election is something in which a Christian believer does accept by faith. But they find it, generally speaking, coming to them in reality as they look back over their Christian life. They look back to the beginning and they see the way that God has dealt with them in their life. Whether this be in a way of a gradual work, or whether it be a work which is more condensed and more sudden, we might say. It's God who has been the first cause. They see the way that God has dealt with them in their life. And this must be according to his grace and his love. And they ascribe all the praise to God for his sovereign love, for his wonderful grace. As the hymn writer said, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am the Lord, and he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, pleased to confess the voice divine." So we have seen what the Apostle Peter has been teaching here, and what the Apostle John has been teaching in this doctrine. But I want to move on now to see what the Lord says about this doctrine of election. Because he is the supreme teacher. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Well, the Lord Jesus said that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so in and of ourselves, by the natural mind, in true conversion, we are helpless to come to the Lord Jesus. There needs to be the influence of the Holy Spirit working in our life, regenerating us, compelling, drawing, calling. And Lord Jesus is clearly teaching this. And this is all to do with the sovereign grace of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you would please turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. And we read there in verse 65 how the Lord Jesus is teaching furthermore in this chapter 6. We read in verse 37 where he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So there we have the sovereignty of God, of God. There again, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the sovereignty of God. "In all that the Father gives me will come to me." So there are given people for whom the Lord Jesus has died and will be dying here, because he's speaking here before his death. They will come to him, And the one that comes to him, I will be by no means cast out. So there we have the coming, the invitation. The gospel invitation. But then if we look in verse 65 of this same chapter, we see, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And he has said, when he said these words, the disciples, many of them, they went away from him. They were angry, like people are angry at the doctrine of election. And when these disciples heard these truths, that it is all of grace, that no one can come to the Lord Jesus unless it has been granted to him by the Father, that nothing is beyond the sovereign grace of God the Father, that we have no merit, no works, no righteousness, no tradition to plead that merit us to come, but the grace of God. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They rejected this doctrine. But thankfully, there were some disciples that did stay with him, and Peter said, thou hast the words of eternal life. For he knew that it was all of grace. But then the Apostle Paul also taught these remarkable truths. As we were reminded in a recent Bible study by Bradley in Romans 8, we read these words, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. So that's the foreknowledge that Peter's speaking about here in 1 Peter. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then again in Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Paul is overwhelmed with the sovereignty of God. The gospel invitation must go out unto all. The Apostle Paul went around preaching the gospel. He invited sinners to come to Christ, and yet he believed in the sovereignty of God. It didn't inhibit him at all in preaching the gospel unto every creature that came into under his ministry. He freely preached Christ. He freely invited sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the hearers, stir them, that they might come according to the grace of God. And when the Apostle Paul contemplated these wonderful truths the impossibility of man having first given to God in the way that God is in their debt or dictated to by their will, or who has stood before God as a fallen man and given anything pure and deserving of merit or answer, and yet God still in his sovereign grace deigns to save needy sinners who come to him. The Apostle Paul is overwhelmed, and he sees it's God that must have the glory and all these things. It's not man that can take the glory for salvation and say, oh, it was me that decided for Christ. It was me that made that decision. It was all about me. No, it's all about God. And so Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Who has given anything to God who is pure and holy that merits any repayment? For of him and through him and to him are all things, Paul says. Therefore to him be glory for ever. Amen. And so we, in this little way, lay down this doctrine of election this evening, but we do so, we trust, for the glory of God, and that is why we make reference to that verse in Romans 11, verse 36. And now we move on to the second foundation of faith, sanctification. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. So here we have the second person of the Trinity being brought into the doctrine, the Holy Spirit. We've had the Father, now we have the Spirit. And the Apostle Peter is reminding us in this verse of how in the great way of salvation, the triune God is at work. He will go on to speak about the work of Jesus Christ in just a moment. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this great work of salvation. And now we are considering the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And the word sanctification here means to be set apart. That's speaking about the great work of salvation in setting us apart, separated, and under the process of being cleansed. The word sanctification here has to do with an ongoing, gradual developing work in a believer's life. It's not only separated unto God, but cleansed unto God, being growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it is only the work of the Holy Spirit's direct influence upon our life which makes this possible. Without the Holy Spirit, there cannot be a true work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit enters into the life of a person, initially separating them unto salvation, setting them apart, and then the great work of sanctification, preparation for glory, begins. Our sins are forgiven. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our permanent position before God. But there is nevertheless a work of sanctification, because all the while here upon this earth, we have to war against the flesh and the devil, the old nature and carnality and the indwelling sin which resides within us, which troubles us. And this work of sanctification is the way in which we are strengthened in our separation, strengthened in our work of exercise of separation from sin. Now, we are not different from non-Christians because we ourselves are better than non-Christians by nature. We are different because God has saved us and separated us and given to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to work this sanctifying work within us. And the evidence of this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit means we become uncomfortable in ungodly surroundings, in ungodly conversations. We become an alien in this world. That when ungodly conversations are going on, and we may be in a situation where there's an ungodly surrounding, we are uncomfortable. We're not at home there. We cannot unite with ungodliness because we are united to Christ and we're called to holiness. And the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There is a difference. And the work, the evidence of the work of sanctification is evidenced in our lives by a change in our desires. We find ourselves crying out to the living God like the psalmist. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And you know, it's a very good exercise to focus upon the doctrine of God, as we're seeking to do in the Bible study on Tuesdays. It's good to focus on the doctrine, but we need to know the God of the doctrine. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So when David was in the wilderness of Judah, we read, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Psalm 143, verse 6. Oh, sadly, our desires are weak. I believe this is one of the reasons and why the Lord has had to shake the nation and the church. We've had to examine our hearts. We've had to examine ourselves personally. Why are my wishes so weak? These desires so feeble? O Lord, kindle a flame of love divine in these cold hearts of ours. May this be our prayer. Let us ask ourselves the question, do we feel different about sin? Not only knowing that we are sinners, but feeling different about sin. Realizing something of the enormity of its sinfulness, of the way in which it offends God and it grieves the Holy Spirit. This is what sanctification does. We do not enjoy its so-called pleasures as we did before conversion. We are given different desires. Desires after God. Desires after holiness. We are thirsting for something wholesome and pure. Something which really fulfills us. Now we want to enjoy God's blessings to us in an appreciative way. A desire has been given to us by God for holiness. This is one of the evidences of God's Holy Spirit working within us. For this word sanctification not only, as I said earlier, means to set apart, to be separated, but it also has the meaning to cleanse. The Holy Spirit cleanses our lives, particularly by the application of the Word of God to our souls. So the Lord Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Oh, so we see something of this work of sanctification going on in the life of the believer. Different desires, thirsting after God, wanting to know God, to commune with God. Sin becoming increasingly sinful to us, abhorrent to us, hateful to us, because it offends and grieves the Holy Spirit. It does us no good. It is against God. And as we look to God, we see ourselves for what we really are by nature, as the servant Isaiah, God's servant Isaiah did. You know, he was a preacher, he was a prophet, but then he had a vision of Christ in his experience, and his reaction was, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. I've had this experience in my life, worshipping. And in my vision I've seen the King in his glory. And I feel my unworthiness. I see sin as being something wretched. And it's come to me that actually I'm a man of unclean lips. So much of what I say needs the sanctification of God upon it. Woe is me. But that same man was taken by God and was unable to continue in his ministry. He was willing to go to a people who would not listen, who would, to the large extent, apart from a small remnant, reject him and harden their hearts against the warnings and the gospel. But here, as we speak of sanctification, not only to know God, to thirst after God, not only to see the enormity of sin, but also to understand that we are to exercise ourselves in this work of sanctification. There is a spiritual discipline required of us with the enabling help of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's an exercise here, friends, a discipline. And then he goes on to say in Romans 6:11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dead to sin. And he goes on to say, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust," as though you're helpless. No, in the work of sanctification there is an exercise. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And Hebrews 12 speaks about, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And what is the secret to this? Looking unto Jesus. And so Paul says here in Romans 6:13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Do not sit in front of the television and allow yourself to watch immoral films, or up in front of your computer or your phone, and allow yourself, presenting your eyes, your mind, your heart, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is what we're called to. This is what sanctification is all about in the Christian life. Presenting your members, your body, your life, your being, as instruments of righteousness to God. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And in this work of sanctification, there is an exercise involved. We mourn over our sin. But do we exercise ourselves against that sin? Are we in the spiritual gymnasium in sanctification? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us here of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit. This is the heart of sanctification. It is only a reality in our life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we need to listen to the promptings of the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So we remind ourselves again that Peter is not alone in this teaching. The Apostle Peter also taught this connection between sanctification and the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is not a legalistic work. It's not all about just about effort. It's about spiritual exercise. Please remember that, dear friends. It's not about effort without the Spirit. And it's not about the Spirit without effort. The two go together. It's a spiritual exercise. And Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you." Again, this election for salvation. So that is a wonderful blessing. To be forgiven, to be made right with God, to be at peace with God. But it doesn't end there. That's not everything about salvation. because Paul says through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's an ongoing work. There is so much about our lives that need to be purged and cleansed. And as we get older and we go more along in the Christian life, we realize there's so much that needs to be dealt with in our life. And as we pray to God, our prayers are different than they were years ago. We recognize more and more of the sinful, the iniquity in our heart. And as we grow closer to God, so we will become more aware of our own problems of the sinful nature. And that will make us more dependent upon the Lord Jesus. It will humble us. It will give us a desire after God. My soul thirsts for God. This is the fruit of sanctification, not only in an exercise unto holiness, but in a thirst for God. We will know that the Spirit is working in us if we are crying this evening. I'm in a dry and thirsty land. I don't want to live like this, Lord. I don't want to be a Christian, a dry Christian. I don't want to be a Christian living in a wilderness. Oh, Lord, come to me. Come to me in the wilderness, Lord. As you came to Hagar in the wilderness, come to me and speak to me. And so the Apostle Peter is reminding us in this verse 2 of the triune God again in the work of salvation. We have seen the Father, we have seen the Spirit's work, and now we look at the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have been taught about the sovereign electing love of God the Father, that the Father from eternity predetermined to save a people according to his perfect wisdom, grace and love. I lay this foundation stone down very firmly this evening, and I do so. I realise I've put quite a lot of emphasis upon it, but it is very important for us, because it brings us to the point of giving all the glory unto God. There is no room for any self-esteem in the doctrine of election. It's all for God's glory. Secondly, Peter has brought us to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The word sanctification meaning to set apart, be separated, to be sifted, to be cleansed, an exercise unto godliness, to overcome the flesh and live in the Spirit through the enabling help and strength of the Holy Spirit of God. But thirdly, Peter brings us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Here the Apostle Peter clearly links our obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us that Christian obedience cannot function without the application of the blood of Christ. The only obedience acceptable to God is that which comes under the blood of Christ. To help us see the significance of the Apostle Peter's teaching here, we can use an Old Testament symbolism. In the book of Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, Moses, we read, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood. He sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And you notice there in that Old Testament symbolism that obedience was connected with blood. Moses realized that there must be a connection. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. There's a solemnity about it. Death is involved. Blood is involved. Sacrifice is involved. Now the greatest obedience ever is Christ's obedience at Calvary, from where our forgiveness and cleansing originates. But that involves suffering and death, the shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And this also is an applying to our obedience. This is where our Christian obedience must start. It must always start at the cross. So we are taught here in this verse 2 that ongoing Christian obedience requires two essential elements to make it real, to really make it motivated by love. Peter has already said to us it needs a sanctification of the Holy Spirit, because there can be no obedience without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But it also requires the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It must be constantly applied in our lives for cleansing. We must constantly come to the Lord Jesus for cleansing. There are these two aspects to obedience, sanctification and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer said, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Never attempt to obey God without dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, and never attempt to obey God without dependence upon the blood of Jesus Christ." The Spirit and the Son are both essential to us if we are to have an obedience acceptable to God the Father. We depend upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. We depend upon our Saviour Jesus Christ. All our works need cleansing. All our good works that we do as a fruit of faith, all that we have, I'm afraid, is stained and dyed with sin. It needs cleansing. Now, this issue of Christian obedience, the Apostle Peter is teaching us about here, is one of Satan's chief battlegrounds. He hates Christian obedience, especially obedience to God, which is under the power of the Spirit and the Son, that is done in love. He resents this, he hates this, he wars against it. He's like a roaring lion against such obedience, because he knows that such obedience that is under the influence of the Spirit and is under the blood, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, is obedience which is well pleasing to God, and it will have a fruit. And so he wants us to have an obedience that doesn't depend upon the Spirit. It doesn't depend upon the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, an independent obedience. We just go about like robots and machines doing our business, and we don't depend upon the Spirit. We don't depend upon the cleansing. We're just Christians doing our duty. And Satan's happy with that. But Satan particularly hates obedience to God, which is under the power of the Spirit, the sanctifying influence of the Spirit and of the Son, under the blood, in love. For he knows that such obedience is a fruitful obedience. Therefore, Satan sows little threads of self-indulgence in our life, seemingly harmless habits into our lives. This is how one commentator puts it. And as we embrace these habits, they join together, and they become a rope around us, hindering our obedience. Self-indulgence and harmless habits, seemingly so. And then Satan seals that rope in our minds with a covering of self-justification for where we are. And so we know in our conscience, as it disturbs us, that we are being lethargic, and perhaps we are not attending, availing ourselves of the means of grace as we should. And we become experts at self-justification. We say, "Oh, well, I had this to do, I had that to do, and well, and we actually become experts at justifying ourselves. Alternatively, at the other end of the scale, Satan tempts us to feel proud of our Christian service. We become, as it were, machines in a factory, constantly busying ourselves but not attending to our hearts. We look at other members and other churches and become critical of them, and we build a wall around our works. And the problem in that so doing, we are not attending to our hearts. We're not attending to our own walk with the Lord as a person. Because when we know something of our heart, dear friends, our attitude changes. We're no longer people who condemn one another. We have compassion because we know something of our own hearts. We know something of our own vulnerability. Thereby the grace of God go I. And we move from being critical of other people to having compassion and praying for them. Lethargy and legalism are Satan's weapons for attacking a Christian obedience that is motivated by love. That's the way he attacks us. Either through lethargy, I've got something else to do, like the parable Jesus said, I've got a field to look at, I've got some oxen to test, I've just married a wife, I can't come to the feast. And Satan gives us all these reasons, and we justify ourselves in doing so, or alternatively, he makes us like machines. Lethargy and legalism are Satan's weapons for attacking a Christian obedience motivated by love. But Christian obedience, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit and the Son, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, is what the Apostle Peter is teaching us here. The sanctification of the Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, finally this evening, the Apostle Peter wants the very best for these Christian believers. So he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He can do no better than seek God's blessing of grace and peace. With these two blessings working in our lives, we'll be able to face all the challenges that lay ahead of us in this vulnerable world in which we live. Oh, dear friends, if we have grace and peace. And notice here what Paul Peter is saying. It's amazing. He's not just saying, oh, that you might know grace and peace, but it might be multiplied in your life. That you have an increasing sense and realization of the goodness of God in your life, the grace of God working in your life, and you have a deepening peace in your life. Grace, meaning the unmerited and divine favor of God to you as an undeserving sinner, saving grace, pardoning grace, enabling grace, strengthening grace, securing grace. Oh, this is a smile of God upon a believer in Christ. This is best wishes for a Christian. If you want to know what should be the best wishes for a Christian, grace and peace. You can do no better than that. Peace, quietness, whatever, wherever you are, however things are in your life. Peace in the heart is meant here. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ in that trouble, quietness. Oh, these are not just platitudes. This can be a living experience in our heart. And as we look to the future and we see so much about our life, which is now that we have come to expect and depend upon, crumbling away, investments, way of life and the like, great uncertainty as to the future. The Lord's people can know grace. The Lord's people can know peace. Grace and peace. Quietness, whatever, wherever, however. Oh, but the desire here, remember, is for grace and peace to be multiplied, increase abundantly. Oh, may this be so, a growing grace. A growing peace. So these first two verses that we have considered at length, Peter 1 and 2, they form a foundation for the remainder of the epistle. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in the great work of salvation and sanctification. Grace and peace are working together to maintain the believer in the walk of godliness. Herein is the secret of loving, living obedience for the Christian believer. It's all here in 1 Peter chapter 1, and particularly here in verse 2. Oh, may the Lord add his blessing.